Romans 12, before we look again at our main text for this morning, I want us, first of all, to notice how this chapter begins. The familiar words of verse 1, look at them. I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove or show what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, that's a lot of glory in just two verses. A lot of glory that tells us that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, being transformed, not conformed, holy unto God. I mean, that sounds like some kind of miraculous living Paul's talking about, proving out the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is, without question, some high-level godly living. And, note this, with very good reason. What does verse 1 say? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, based upon the mercies of God. In other words, look, this isn't some motivational poster idea. This high and godly sacrificial life, it's not based on some Facebook sort of platitude or a sentimental notion. Nope. The word therefore, let's look at it. I beseech you therefore. That word therefore takes us all the way back to all 11 chapters of the Romans Road. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. I am debtor, being justified freely by His grace. We have peace with God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In fact, look at the verse just before the therefore, the last verse of chapter 11. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore. You see what he's saying? I beseech you, therefore, based on all of this, all of these mercies, 11 chapters of Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, blood-soaked, God-breathed truth about salvation, sanctification, and glorification. All of this by the mercies of God, as he says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore by that. Based upon all of that, because of this truth, you present yourself. You present yourself a living sacrifice. You prove the will of God and live a transformed life. Why? Because he's worthy and because you can. Now, the question is, what exactly is a transformed life? What is the perfect will of God? What does a living sacrifice to Christ look like? Well, that's the rest of the chapter, and as the kids in my high school class would say, it's sort of low-key delulu, which is to say, it's delusional. Who can do this? Who can obey all these commands? Who really lives like this? Like what, Pastor? Well, look at it. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Look at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. That means step aside and let God be the avenger of any wrath. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Again, folks, look, this is sacrificial, perfect will of God, transformational living. This is not splashing around in the shallow end of the pool with spiritual water wings on. And if you're here and you're tempted to say, okay, Pastor, yeah, love your enemies. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of others, giving place to wrath, overcoming evil with good. Yeah, that is godly level. No doubt that's the perfect will of God. But Pastor, here I am. It's Sunday morning. I'm not ready for that. Maybe only 20% of that. If that is the deal that you are making with God, He's not buying it. Because this kind of transformational, sacrificial life, guess what verse 1 calls it? Your reasonable service. In other words, if you put over here on this side all of the mercies of God in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all these 11 chapters, you were lost, you were on your way to hell, Jesus died for you, he saved you, you're on your way to heaven for eternity. If you put all of those mercies of God over here on the scale, all that he's done for you and all he's going to do for you in all of eternity, and over here, these so-called sacrifices, it's just reasonable. And as a regenerated, spirit-filled child of God, all of them are doable. Which brings us again, before we pray, to our main text. It is a surprising text. It's an almost universally dismissed, misunderstood, sort of diminished command and text, even though it is possibly the most miraculous virtue of all that Paul lists here. I mean, hey folks, if you want to see what a real Christian does, if you're curious about how a truly self-sacrificial, transformed, perfect will of God believer behaves, then get a load of verse 15. He says, "Rejoice with them that rejoice, that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Now, wait a minute. You say, really, Pastor? That's transformational? That's higher ground, Christ-like, proving the will of God living? Oh, it sure is. And as such, if you're here for just a few moments, you'll notice it becomes a very powerful metric, a guide, a reminder for all of us as children of God of how we ought and can behave in this present evil world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these dear people, the wonderful Sunday school hour. We ask God for your hand of blessing now, that all distractions would be cast aside, that we would understand what the Spirit, your Spirit, has to say to the church. Please speak to my heart and all of us here in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things that I want us to consider this morning from verse 15 of our text. And again, what it means, what it says about a truly transformational life. After all, who's doing all of this rejoicing? And who's doing all of this weeping in life? And why does God want us to join with them? Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Well, the first thing you'll notice, number one, are the saints, okay? The fellow believers. We're commanded that when one of us rejoices, then others join in on the rejoicing. And we are commanded that when a brother or a sister in Christ is weeping, we share that burden. We weep with them. Now, I know this, and you know this, because it goes without saying that obviously this command is not absolute. In other words, look, you don't always rejoice with every Christian who's rejoicing. You know why? Because they might be rejoicing over the wrong thing. If Brother Stevens comes to me and calls me up and he says, "Pastor Bloodock, you're not going to believe it. I bought a lottery ticket and I won." I'm going to be like, "Eh. But Pastor, it was the Powerball. It's $500 million. Eh. Pastor, I'm giving half to the church." Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God. No. You know, pretty soon in our Wednesday night series, we're going to see the Lord Jesus looking over Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And his followers are going to be rejoicing and singing, but our Lord is going to be weeping. You don't always rejoice when someone else is rejoicing. If a Christian's happy about somebody else's misfortune or about winning a drinking contest, or if they're happy about the Kansas City Chiefs, I'm not in fellowship with any of that. Amen. So it's obviously not an absolute. And the same thing goes for weeping. Just because a fellow believer is crying doesn't mean that it's a godly sorrow. Sometimes it's selfish, an ungrateful sorrow. So again, the command is not absolute. However, hear this carefully. It is a command. And it is possible in the light of the transformed life. It is a godly virtue so that when a brother receives a blessing, we're supposed to rejoice with that person. And especially if they get a blessing that we didn't get. That's what makes it a sacrifice. Look at verse 4 of our text, would you? It says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." Now, you know this metaphor, right? Paul uses it at Corinth. If one part of the body hurts, the entire body mourns along with it. You don't stub your toe and break your toenail and the mouth looks down and goes, "Ha, that's funny, that's awesome. Look at all that blood." No, it mourns. 1 Corinthians 12:26, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." Ask yourself this. What would prevent you, me, what would prevent one believer from rejoicing with another believer who has just received an honor, a promotion, an inheritance, an engagement? What would stop us from rejoicing with them? Envy? Selfishness? Pride? Discontent? You can see why this is such a powerful metric, such a red flag in the Christian life. By the way, there's also a reason, we believe, why rejoicing is listed first. And you know why that is? It's harder. It's a lot harder. You know, we are created in the image of God, and so we have this latent sympathy in all of our hearts. In fact, lost people do. Unsaved people do. You know, they have these nonstop ads on TV now that show these lonely dogs neglected in these illegal kennels, and they got their sad eyes, and they zoom in on their sad eyes, and the little puppy's looking at me, and he's saying, "Can I have some spare change?" And he's looking at me, and there's slow motion video of this little puppy shivering in the cold, and then there's a soundtrack from Schindler's List playing in the background, and I'm the only one on earth that can save that little kitten. Of course I'm going to get teary in my eyes. Of course. And of course I'm going to change the channel right away. I mean, why doesn't the cameraman save the little kitty? He's right there. Yeah, empathy comes easier. But both of these are commanded from God. The hard one and the hardest one. Think about this for a minute. You realize that it is impossible to be selfish and obey verse 15 at the same time. Any believer, the only way that you can rejoice with another saint who has just triumphed over something, or weep with someone who's hurting about something, is to step out of yourself. And what in the world is more Christ-like than that? Which brings us to another lesson, number two. We said number one, and obviously you rejoice and weep with the saints, number two. You rejoice and you weep with the Savior. You say the Savior, Pastor? Yes. Now hear this carefully. Because I think that this is where the spirit of verse 15 begins, and maybe why too many believers don't really do it. You see, when Paul continues with all of these life-transforming graces and virtues, even through chapter 13, you'll notice what he says, for example, in chapter 13 and verse 14. He says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, now follow this, renewing the mind in verse 2 isn't just thinking differently, thinking outside the box or thinking positive, not at all. This is what Paul called the mind, having the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He goes on to say, "who took upon him the form of a servant," a slave. Put it this way, think about this. When Jesus told those three parables in Luke chapter 15, and they're all together in answer to one thing that the Pharisees asked. When he told those parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, what was the common theme in all three of them? What was similar about it? Three words. Rejoice with me. It says in the Bible that he cometh home with the sheep, and he calleth together his friends and neighbors and said, "Rejoice with me." That's the good shepherd. When she hath found her coin, she calleth her friends and her neighbors, and she said, rejoice with me. The lost son. With the prodigal, it's even more pronounced because you know what? When the older brother did not rejoice with the father, he was called out. It was meet, Jesus said. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. Jesus called us to rejoice with the Father. You know, there's an amazing prophecy in Zephaniah 3:17. It says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rejoice over thee with singing. Did you know that we're going to sing with God? And that God is going to rejoice and sing with us? And did you know that the Lord Jesus hurts with us? When our Lord came to that funeral of Lazarus, and the Bible says those two words that Jesus wept. Now, this is the face of God incarnate. This is the face of Jesus Christ, and there are tears streaming down his cheeks. The Bible says that Jesus wept. Well, I got news for you. He wasn't weeping for himself like we do at funerals because he was sad for himself that someone was missing. He knew Lazarus was going to be alive. No, he was weeping for them. For Mary and for Martha, because they were hurting. And you know what? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wanted his disciples to weep with him in his darkest hour. All of that, beloved, to say this. Whatever it is that grieves the heart of God, it ought to grieve us as well. It ought to grieve us as well. And whatever it is that rejoices the Lord, then you know what? It ought to rejoice us as well. And the only way to know that, the only way to know what grieves the heart of God and then rejoices the heart of the Lord is to know him. And the only way to know him is to know his salvation, to know his word, his people, and his will. And a lot of that comes by just coming to his church. You know, Jesus said that there's rejoicing in heaven. Think about that. Every time one sinner, one person receives Christ, the Bible says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels up in heaven when one gets saved. Well, guess what? He clearly wants us to rejoice with him over that. And it's a red flag if you don't. The Bible also says that Jesus wept over the blindness of a city. And really, we all ought to grieve with him about that very thing, with our country, with our city, with our town. In the old days, they used to call this having a heart for God. Our heart being tuned to his heart. And that brings us to the third thing. We said that we weep with those that weep. The Bible says rejoice with them that do rejoice. That's the saints. That's the Savior. But notice it's also the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Look across the page at chapter 14. There are so many verses I thought about going through with this because Romans is full of them. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not just that, but righteousness and peace. And here it is, joy in the Holy Ghost. That's joy in the Holy Spirit across the page, chapter 15. Look at verse 13. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? Look at the last line. Through the power of the Holy Ghost. Hear this. Early in the book of Romans, Paul says, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And in fact, 1 Thessalonians 1:6 flat out says, with joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy together with the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, it's not just rejoicing. In Romans 8, Paul says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses and our groanings. Jesus called him, quote, the comforter. So we're to bear it. Look at chapter 9 real quick. One other verse, verse 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now follow this carefully. We mentioned a moment ago about the transformed mind, the transformed life, having a heart for God. That is where our heart is tuned to His heart. When that happens, chapter 15 happens. When that happens, you weep with those who weep. You rejoice with those who do rejoice. You're not envious. You're not jealous. You're not sad. You're not upset with God that you didn't get it. In February 2018, 7 years ago, Chris and I flew up to Knoxville, Tennessee for my father-in-law's funeral where I conducted it. Just 6 months after Louise's funeral. And so it was kind of surreal, you know, not having her here for her dad at her dad's funeral. On the front row right here sat in that funeral home was Pastor and Mrs. Sexton. Both of them are in heaven now. And at some point on that pretty short trip, we flew in, did the service, and flew out. I said to Crystal, I said, you know what, we got a little time. Let's drive over to the church and the Christian school where I served in the 1980s, just before I came here to Beacon. It was bitterly cold that day, and school was out. And so we kind of had the whole place to ourselves. You know, I just walked in like I owned the place, and people looked at me. There were a few there, and they're like, who are you? And I mean, I'd been there longer than they had, so I walked through like I knew it. We walked over to the little tiny office that I used to serve from, and it had been 30 years or so. I wondered if anyone was over in the school, Knoxville Baptist Christian School. So we walked over there, and when I walked in the room, sure, there was Miss Joanne, still single. We walked into her classroom. She looked at me. She was sitting at her table, her desk, and she looked, and she had her friend there too. And she just stared, and then she said, oh, my word, Jim Blaylock. Are you still down there in that planet in Florida? I said, Jupiter? Yeah, we're still in Jupiter. I introduced Crystal as my daughter-in-law. She said, oh, my word, Ricky's all grown up. I said, yeah, they have kids. Oh, my word, you're a pawpaw. I said, yeah, she taught grammar, by the way, in this school, just so you know. I took my hat off and she said, oh my word. And I said, I'm out of here. Then we walked over to what was in the 1950s, it was J. Harold Smith's house, the great evangelist. And it was on church property, but it had been converted in the 70s to a bookstore. And even though it was closed down and the stuff was in there, it was full of stuff and it had dust on it. And just sitting there, tracks, tapes, and it was just dusty, and some of it was damaged by water, and the roof was coming down, it was a mess, and at one point I said, Crystal, come here, I'm going to show you something, and it was one of those round spindles, and still stocked with old cassettes, sermons, and music, and sure enough, I'm going through them, you know, the little plastic cassette tapes, and I found one of me from 1984, for 25 cents, in 34 years, nobody spent two bits on that sermon tape. So we're just walking through this sort of time capsule, and in the corner, there's an old upright piano that when Ricky was a little toddler, he would tinker with sometimes. And I'm looking at it, and I'm opening the piano bench and rummaging artifacts. I'm an American picker, you know, at the time. It's just fun. And I notice a tuning fork. And the bench, it was kind of dusty, maybe a little rusty, but it still worked perfect. Bing! Key of A. And we looked around, and it was interesting. And then on the flight home, I got to thinking about that and all the changes. So many changes that were reflected in that little trip. Nothing was quite the same anymore. Everything and everybody had changed. People who were here on earth were in heaven. Except that tuning fork in the key of A, 440 hertz, was still, bing, 440 hertz. And you know, not only was the key of A the same in 2018 as it was in 1984, it was the same in 1884 and in AD 84. It was the same key when David played for Saul. It was a reminder to me on that airplane, beloved, that God doesn't call us to be in tune with the world that constantly changes, so that then we're rejoicing in the wrong things. You're in tune with the world, you will rejoice with the wrong things and the wrong people. God does not call us to weep for what Hollywood weeps for. People often ask me, Pastor, you know, never preach on politics. How come almost all your people believe the same thing about politics? Bing! One tuning fork. One truth. Our hearts are to be tuned to Him. And our spirit bears witness with His spirit. And that with this unchangeable and eternal tuning fork, we see things and we feel things and we know things exactly as God does. One of the reasons why so many modern churches that constantly talk about unity, you know how they're trying to force unity? They constantly talk about unity and oneness and connection, and they never really have any. Is that it's like 100 pianos or 1,000 pianos tuning themselves with each other. Let's just all have unity. That never works. However, if all of the pianos in this room, if all the pianos sitting in these pews or watching right now, if they're all tuned to this book, then we are automatically tuned to each other. And when that happens, you rejoice with those who rejoice. And you weep with those who weep. And you show forth the transformational power of the grace of God in your hearts. In 1745, there was a hoodlum outside of London. Teenage boy, he was a barber shop apprentice, and he didn't get along with any of his family. Didn't get along with his church folk, none of his teachers. He just kind of got along with the pretty notorious gang outside of London at that time. One day, he went to listen to George Whitefield preach, the famous evangelist, because his plan was to mock him and ridicule him publicly for fun. Robert Robinson was his name. But instead of ridicule, he got saved. He never had a lot of formal education, but he started going to church and reading the Bible and praying. And at just 22 years of age, he wrote the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it opens with the line, Tune my heart to sing thy grace. He went on to pastor the Stone Yard Baptist Church in Cambridge for 30 years. And there's a missing stanza in most hymnals, and it says this. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed then in blood-washed linen. How I'll sing thy wondrous grace. One day, he wrote, we will all be perfectly in tune eternally with God. Until then, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, so that we need always the unchanging tuning fork. And as with our Lord, we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This, beloved, is a transformed life. This is a miracle life. And for all of us, it is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it is our reasonable service. And God's people said, our heads are bowed, please, for just a moment. You know, I don't know why you're here this morning exactly. I don't know what it is, the message that God has for you. But if you're here today, you're not here by accident. So that I know that God does have a message for you. I wonder who would say this morning, Pastor Blaylock, I'm here and I'm a believer. I'm saved by the grace of God. You know, Brother Stevens preached a wonderful lesson, spoke about the gospel. Can't wait to hear the second part later. And some of you have believed the gospel, but you say, Pastor, that's me. I'm saved. I know I'm saved. But I needed this message today, and I needed this reminder. As a child of God, God, look, let me just say this, beloved. If you're saved, it is your reasonable service. You're going to be in heaven forever, for all of eternity. I beseech you by the mercies of God. Do everything. Present yourself a living sacrifice. Do all the things that are listed in that chapter, because you can. Submit yourself to the Holy Spirit of God. Pastor, I'm saved today. I want to be that transformed life. Or in some measure, something God has spoken to my heart about today with heads bowed, eyes closed. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands right where you are through the building? And God bless you and praise the Lord and amen. Christian, never, ever, ever be satisfied with your character, with who you are as a man or a woman. God wants to continue. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You just read some of them. Read more of them tonight when you get home in the same chapter. Some of you here today, undoubtedly even in Sunday school, you have not been transformed. You haven't experienced the mercies of God that are described in those first 11 chapters where Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Short. Not enough. Not good enough. You're not good enough to get to heaven. Neither am I. Nobody is. It goes on to say that the wages of that sin is death. That means the second death or hell. The payment for us being sinners is separation from God forever in hell. And if the verse stopped there, we would all be doomed. But it doesn't. Because the next line says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that great? You have a gift. It's being offered to you. All you have to do is receive it. It's eternal life. Why? Because it's through Jesus. He died for your sins. He was buried. He was resurrected for your justification. Pastor Blaylock, that's me. I don't know that for sure. If I die today, I don't know I'd be in heaven. I don't know anything about this transformation, the new birth, receiving the gift of eternal life, but I'd like to know it. I need to know it. Nobody's looking. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. But if that describes you, you say, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I want to be sure, we'd love to pray for you. Would you just lift your hand? God bless you. Amen. Anyone else? Hold it up high enough where we can see it. I'm not sure today. God bless you, sir. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Hold it up high enough where we can see it. There's several hands here. We're going to have a hymn of invitation as we do always here. And if God has spoken to your heart, obey His voice. Christian, this is the altar. Why don't you decide? Just decide, man. I'm not gonna settle for the shallow end of the pool. I'm gonna launch out into the deep. I'm gonna live a miraculous life because I can, and it's my reasonable service. So that these virtues and these graces ought to be known in all of us. For those who have asked for prayer, please open your heart to the gospel. And as we sing in a moment, when we stand this invitation hymn, Brother Jason's at the front. If you raise your hand and said, I'm not sure I'm saved, I encourage you to come forward and take his hand and say, show me from the Bible how I can be saved. Father in heaven, bless now the invitation. Thank you for your word, and thank you that we are called to Christ-like living, that we are called to higher ground, virtuous, godly, walking with Christ and being like him. And thank you, Father, that it truly is our reasonable service because of the mercies of God. I pray you'll bless these who've asked for prayer, Lord. Several prayed for salvation. I pray for them, Lord, that they'll also respond in faith. Bless the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.